15 chapter Luke is here where we are today. You know, as we go through this, I was thinking about during worship. Today we're going to see a really good example of the Pharisees represent and the scribes representing religion and Jesus representing relationship, okay? And today the contrast is going to be real stark. And so as we read through, see if you can kind of see what Jesus is talking about related to how religion functions and how relationship functions, because this isn't just an issue that happened back 2,000 years ago. It's still happening today. There are people today in churches today who are caught up on the religion side of things, and they're attempting to approach God based on what religion says, right? We know that. And then there's others who are approaching God the way I believe the Bible talks about, related to relationship. And so what Jesus is going to try to do through chapter 15, all of it, we're only going to do part of it today, is identify why it's important that we push away from religion and embrace relationship. And now there's a bazillion reasons why, but one of the main reasons he's going to talk about as we go through three parables, we're just going to do the first two. The one we'll do next week, read ahead, is the prodigal son. It was a really good story. It may take us a couple of weeks to get through that, but today we're just going to go up to verse 10. So read with me, chapter 15 of Luke, verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost!'" Exclamation point. 7, "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." So that's the first parable. The second parable is verse 8. What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search it carefully until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the piece which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Lord, thanks for this text today, and thanks for how important it is in our hearts. Because, Lord, we want to embrace your truth, and thank you for giving us your truth today. We pray that you would give us understanding and insight and application, and your work would be accomplished in our hearts today, Lord. Have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, remember last week when we were going through the end of chapter 14, actually pretty much all of chapter 14, but what we talked about last week, Jesus had just finished speaking a very challenging message to a large group of people who were following him. And he's laid out in no uncertain terms what's necessary in order to be a true disciple. Remember, love Jesus supremely and be willing to bear our own cross, which really literally means to die to my own self-will on a daily basis. So then after laying out these requirements, Jesus told the people, now hold on a second. Don't make a hasty emotional decision here. You recognize there's a cost that needs to be paid to me and my disciple. You need to be willing to make the commitment that's necessary to follow me. Don't just do it because it feels right now. You need to know this is going to require sacrifice. Now, you would think when Jesus said that real challenging message very clearly to these people, that most of them, if not all of them, was scattered and said, "Never mind." But that isn't what happened. In fact, if you notice in verse 1, it says that all the tax collectors and sinners drew near. Now, we don't know who else stayed. We don't know if no one else stayed. But we know that these two groups of people remained, the tax collectors and the sinners. And far from being put off by the demands of Jesus, they continue to follow him. And they're eager to hear more from him. There's something about Jesus that attracted sinners. an author. His name is Philip Yancey. He does a lot of stuff with young people. He said this: somehow we've created a community of respectability in the church. The down and out who flocked to Jesus when he lived on earth no longer feel welcome. How did Jesus, the only perfect person in history, manage to attract the notoriously imperfect? It's a good question, isn't it? I would say the answer is love. Real love. Risky love. Reaching out love. Now, as we work our way through here, we're going to see in verse 1, Jesus had sat with the tax collectors and the sinners. And then notice in verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes complain, saying, not only does this man receive sinners, but he eats with them. So he's criticized, Jesus is, by these Pharisees and these scribes. Because when they saw Jesus receiving the tax collectors and the sinners, even eating with them, they are completely put off by his conduct. They think he's misrepresenting God in a terrible way. Remember, religion versus relationship. These legalists, they didn't grasp love. Judaism and religion is all about rules and rituals and A, B, C, D, E, F, G, right? Sadly, then, that has nothing to say to sinners. To become a part of that, you have to clean up your act. You have to earn your place. You have to pass all the rituals. Sinners, therefore, are left on the outside looking in. And the notion of a God who went out of his way to love and to search for lost sinners and then restore them to his family, that's unheard of among the religious Jews. That's why these three parables we're going to talk about the next couple of weeks, they're revolutionary to these people. Now, to speak about for a second about tax collectors. Tax collectors back then were really despised. They still are. I mean, we don't need to get into that. But these tax collectors, throughout the Roman Empire, raised money for the Romans. The dreaded oppressors, if you're in Israel. And they taxed, like today, just about anything that lived and breathed and moved and everything. And the Roman government required a tax collector to send a portion of what they collect to Rome. And then anything else they collected, they could keep for themselves as personal profit. And they had the power of the Roman army behind them. So if they showed up at your door and said, you owe this amount of money, you've got no ability to argue with them. You're going to pay what the tax collector says you owe, even if only a portion of it goes to Rome. And all the tax collectors were very, 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 very wealthy. So these guys are hated all around the Roman Empire, but especially in Israel, because the Jews recognized that it was Jewish people working for Rome. And not only were they taking money and sending it to Rome, they're robbing their own people. So a tax collector he wasn't allowed to testify in court. He couldn't go to a Jewish synagogue. These people are considered traitors. They're put in the same category as robbers, prostitutes, murderers. The point I'm wanting to make when we read the very first part of verse 1, when it says all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Jesus, it's a big deal for Jesus to receive these people. And then not only that, but to eat with them. Now, the other group of people involved are the sinners there. This just speaks to people who are notorious sinners, not just your run-of-the-mill, everyday sinners. These people were given over to a lifestyle of sin. And what the religious leaders thought is that since these people have given themselves over to that kind of lifestyle and they have no concern for God, therefore, God has no concern for them. That's the key to this section. That was their mindset. God no longer wants anything to do with these people. They have rejected God, so therefore God has rejected them. Don't forget that as we work our way through the text. That's their mentality. And that's why what Jesus does and says is so crazy cool. Because he's representing the heart of God to all these people, not the religious system. Now, the other thing that we notice here is not only does Jesus receive them, he eats with them. We've talked about this before, but, you know, back then it was different than our world. In our world, we have our own plate of food and our own utensils, and, you know, you don't reach over and grab food off my plate, and I don't do that. You know, I got my own space. I'll sit with anybody and eat, especially if you buy. And, you know, therefore, there's a lot of, you know, we'll talk and have a good old time. It doesn't really matter to us, right? Not so back then. Back then, it was a common meal, so they'd have bread out, and you'd reach up and grab a chunk and hand the bread to the next person. They'd reach off, grab a chunk, pass it around the table, and then there'd be meat there, and you'd reach up and grab a thing and wrap it around your bread, and then there were sauces, and you'd dip it in the sauces, and you'd eat, and you'd dip it back in the sauces, and you'd eat, and all the way around the table, and everybody did that. So what was in them is now in you. And what was in you is now in them. So for the Jewish person, there's this mystical thing going on. This is a real spiritual thing going on. Because now we have, there's a oneness between us when we share a meal. There's a unifying effect that's happening. And so that's why the Jews never would eat with a Gentile. They want to don't give the impression that we have anything to do with you. We don't want to be one with you in any way, shape, or form. So when it says there in 2 that Jesus receives sinners and eats with them, that blows the mind of these religious leaders. They're feeling like this, that what Jesus is doing is reflecting very poorly on you, Jesus. Essentially, by conducting yourself in this way, you're disqualifying yourself to be recognized as a legitimate religious leader. You're misrepresenting God by associating with these people in this way. You're giving these people the wrong impression, Jesus. You're making them feel like God really cares about them, and he doesn't. And so you need to stop what you're doing. You need to start shunning these people like we do. You need to start avoiding these people. You need to not talk to these people. You need not do anything with these people, because that's how God feels. God wants nothing to do with these people, and as religious people, we need to have the same attitude. Kind of stark, isn't it? And yet, that attitude's in our world today. There are religious people who won't have anything to do with other people. You know that. And it doesn't have to be we pastors, although we're as guilty as anybody of feeling like we're superior. But there's certain people that religious people don't want anything to do with. We'll talk a little bit more as we get deeper into that. So, in essence, these guys are upset because Jesus is misrepresenting their view of God. Now, let me step back with me for a second. I think it's important for us to realize that Jesus, he made contact with these tax collectors and sinners in the appropriate way. He didn't go down to the corner pub and throw down a couple pints with them and sing ooshkaba, you know, have a big party with them. He didn't go to the Emerson and get in the mosh pit and run around and do all the craziness just so those people would say, well, you're hip and you're cool and you even wear a robe and you can mosh like that. That's awesome. He didn't do any of that. Remember last week, we saw Jesus was very clear with all the people. This is what it's going to require to follow me. It's going to take this, this, and this. And he laid it out very clearly to them. And yet, these people are drawn to Jesus. Why? There it is again. He's a man of love. And when people are around Jesus, they have a sense of hope. You mean I can come out of my lifestyle of sin and be right with God? And that's a message Jesus proclaimed over and over again. So, obviously, there's a distinction between these religious leaders view God and the way Jesus views God. They both can't be right. And so here, in these two parables we're going to walk through today, Jesus wants to correct their misunderstanding about God by telling them these parables. And the three parables have the same message, all three. And again, we'll talk about the third one next week. Three words characterize all three parables. You ready? Lost, found, and rejoice. We're going to see those three words all the way through. So here, let's walk our way through. It won't take us long to go through the two parables. Starting in verse 3, here Jesus speaks the parable. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Now, in this culture, sheep are being lost all the time because there's sheep all over the place, and you're constantly seeing shepherds looking for sheep. Yoo-hoo! You know, they're kind of finding them. So this imagery works really well for people, but it also works well for us because I think all of us understand what it means to lose something of value, search for it frantically until you find it, and then the emotion you feel when you find it. Any of us who have had a child with us when we're in the store and you can't find your child for about, even if it's 23 seconds, understands that emotion. Shelby was little, my youngest. I don't know what store they were in. This is why, women, you should never go shopping. Anyway, that's a whole other aside. but Shelby decided she wanted to play hide and seek with Sandy, but she didn't tell Sandy. So she's hiding in the coat thing or the dress thing, and Sandy had no idea where Shelby was for, like, you know, just a few minutes, I guess. I wasn't there, needless to say. If it's not the Cabela's or Dick's Sporting Goods, I pretty much don't go there. So Sandy's there, and, you know, her franticness on Shelby. Well, Shelby's playing hide and seek, so Sandy's calling, Shelby's going, you know? And then finally she comes out, and, you know, the emotion there is you want to kill them and love them all at the same time, you know? and it was just the emotion of lost, found, rejoicing. You ever lost a pet? We had a yellow lab, Barnabas Fife, Barney Fife was his name, and he was a great dog. And he loved water. You know, labs love water. And we had an invisible fence, but I didn't have the power up high enough, I guess. So he would go across the fence sometimes. I literally tried it one time. That'll take you down, you know. I mean, I wouldn't do that if I was you. Man, I'll tell you, I was surprised how much that really, yeah, I was like, whoa. still got a mark. Anyway, it didn't really hurt the dog very much. So he would go. You know, he didn't mean to run away. He was just like, got his head down, sniffing mailboxes, and before you know it, and he finds a pond, he'll go swim for an hour and a half, and if people had left him alone, he'd have just come home, and, you know, an hour later or a day later, he'd have just come home, and everything was found. But then at some point, you realize the dog's not in the backyard. Oh, no, you know, smash Barnabas on the road, and, oh, gosh, what am I going to say to the girls, because the dog's going to be dead. So then you go out looking, and you try to find him. You can't find him, and you wonder where he is. You wonder if you'll ever find him. You ever been in that place? Yeah, I've been in that place a number of times. And then when you find him, you know, you want to kill him and hug him at the same time. We had a lady, she lived cattywampus from us, and it was cold one time, and he was out, and she took him in. And, you know, he had a tag. She just chose not to call us for, I think it was 4 days, and she kept him. It was cold. And finally, after a few days, she calls me, and I said, you know, if you look out your back door, you'll see me. And, oh, there you are. Hi. He's like, yeah, if you'd just let my dog come home, he'd have been home. She goes, no, we had a great time together. I gave him human food and all. I went out and bought special treats for him and watched the Animal Planet for like a day and a half. And he was sitting on the recliner like this. He slept on the bed. He was great and everything. I'm like, wonderful. So then I get him home and he just keeps wanting to go right back to that woman's house, you know, like for like a year, a whole time. I couldn't find Barnabas. Where is he? He's over there at that woman's house, you know, looking for bonbons or Animal Planet. I mean, anyway, so lost, found, rejoicing. So here in verse 4, we see the shepherd. He leaves the 99, and he searches for the lost sheep. Notice, until he finds it, he doesn't give up. He doesn't turn back. And when he finds it, he doesn't scold the sheep, does he? He doesn't skin the sheep and put his, okay, here's a lesson to the rest of you sheep. You know, if you do that, you're going to be like this. He doesn't do that. He doesn't beat the sheep. He doesn't yell at the sheep for wandering, but he hoists it up on his shoulders, carries it home, and even throws a party. Notice the parable really isn't about the sheep. It's about the heart of the shepherd. and how much he loves his sheep. That's what all three parables are about. This parable isn't about how you get saved. This parable's why you get saved. Let that meditate a little bit. These parables aren't about how you get saved. These parables are about why. Because of the heart of the Father. Because of the heart of the shepherd. And what Jesus is saying to these religious leaders is that the great joy a shepherd feels when he finds his lost sheep is nothing compared to the joy that heaven experiences when a repentant sinner turns to God for salvation. And this would have been mind-blowing again to the religious leaders. Why? Because this reveals that God loves sinners and that God really is concerned about sinners. And God couldn't feel that way unless he's emotionally connected to people. It's completely different than the way they viewed mankind, the way they viewed God's attitude toward mankind, because they felt like if a sinner turned to God, there would be a collective groan. Oh, boy. Reisner? Really? They thought that's the way heaven would respond. Boy, they were so wrong, weren't they? Aren't you thankful for that? But Jesus wants these guys to know that the very thing that produces displeasure in them brings indescribable joy to God. That's the parable. Now, let's talk for just a second about the Pharisees. The word Pharisee literally means holiness. So this group of religious men had a great concern for holiness. It's a good thing for God's people to be concerned about holiness. But where these Pharisees went wrong is that they interpreted the Old Testament commands in light of their own personalities, their own likes, their own dislikes, their own thoughts about things. And at that point then, they started to believe that God was the way he was on the basis of how they interpreted the scriptures. And then they ended up with a God just like them. Very concerned about holiness, but very harsh towards sinners. In other words, they created God in their own image. That happens today, doesn't it? So they had a good thing in their mind. Our goal is holiness. But they pursued it erroneously. So the reason I wanted to bring that up is I want to caution you about something. For us, how do we protect ourselves from that kind of erroneous pursuit of holiness? Because there's a lot of craziness in the body of Christ. There's a lot of things that can pull us away, even if their goal is holiness or purity or righteousness. How do we know? Here's how. Every time, here's how. You ready? It's revolutionary. Look at Jesus. He's the definition of holiness, right? That's all we need to do. That's all we need to do. Jesus said to Philip the night he was crucified, right before he was crucified, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In essence, he's saying, I am holiness incarnate. No holier life has ever been lived than the one Jesus lived. So if we run every definition of holiness through Jesus, then it's going to keep us from getting sidetracked into these weird definitions of holiness or anything else for that matter. And then as we buy into those weird things, it's going to pull us further and further and further away from a proper understanding of God. And that's what these Pharisees did. I don't doubt way, way, way back when, these guys had their heart was in the right place. But over time, they drifted away and they got way over. And it can happen to us too if we're not careful. So let's just let Jesus be our model. Let's run everything through his life. Last verse there is a very interesting verse, a little bit controversial. I'll give you my perspective on it. But if you wrestle with this, just study it for yourself and try to get a better understanding. Notice the last verse of 7. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Okay, that's pretty easy. Than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So is Jesus calling these religious leaders just and they don't need repentance? Now some would say what Jesus is talking about is Christian people and all that. And okay, maybe. I don't think that's what he's talking about. But again, you'd need to study it for yourself and get a better understanding of that. I don't think Jesus is talking about the religious leaders being just, because they weren't just. They were self-righteous. They weren't righteous in God's sense of the word. But notice up in verse 4, it tells us that they're in fact separated from God by saying in verse 4 that the owner leaves the 99, notice, in the wilderness and goes to get the one that has strayed. And then when the owner gets the one that has strayed, he doesn't take him back to the wilderness. Where does he take him? He takes him home and leaves the 99 where? In the wilderness. So in my opinion, the 99 speak of the religious leaders. It speaks of the unsaved people in our world today who are out in the wilderness, who have yet to be brought home into the sheep pen. It's a picture of all mankind who's born into a lost condition and is wandering out there somewhere. And in the parable, they're still lost. They're still not home in the sheep pen. And see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they felt secure in the fact that they at least we haven't drifted as far as those tax collectors and sinners. We may not be perfect, but we're not them. And what Jesus is saying is, if you're not home, if you've not been carried home on the shoulders of the shepherd, you're lost. I don't care if you're lost 3 miles or 450 miles. I've told you the story before. Let's say we're on a boat. We're way out in the ocean somewhere, right? And the boat goes down. And you, being related to Mark Spitz, if you're older than, what would we have to be, 40? Or Michael Phelps, if you're a young buck, you know, you're related to him. You're thinking, I'm just going to swim for it, you know? And you, and we all do. And I get about 4 yards and drown, and you go 4 miles. But you're still 100 miles from ground shore, and you drown there. We're both drowned, right? And so the principle is we've got to be taken home. Everybody here is in the wilderness, and only the one who was lost and taken by the shepherd and brought home is saved and is found. And notice, I said it in 7, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. These tax collectors and sinners, they're really turning to God. They're really turning to Christ. They're truly repentant for their sins, and Jesus knew it. And what a human being does over one lamb, God does over a soul that turns to him. So again, the key words, lost, remember, found. Rejoicing. He carries the same theme into verse 8. We read it. Verse 8 talks about it's the parable of the lost coin. Now, when a Jewish woman got married, she typically had a headdress on or a veil, had 10 coins on it, or she had a necklace that had 10 coins on it. So when you read this, in our way of thinking, it would be like a lady lost her wedding ring. Okay? So when we see somebody here, she says she lost one of her coins, in your mind, just put it to what would happen if a lady was home and she lost her wedding ring? Well, there's an emotional connection to that. And so you can't just go replace it, thankfully, guys. Huh? You know, she's got to get that wedding ring. And so what she's going to do, she's going to turn the house upside down until she finds the wedding ring. And that's what she does. That's what verse 8 says. She lights a lamp. There was no windows in poor people's houses. She sweeps the house, a dirt floor. Search carefully until she finds it. And once she finds the coin, it says in 9, she calls her friends, neighbors together, rejoice with me, for I found the piece which is lost. So she frantically sweeps the house till she finds it, and then she has a huge party, and everybody celebrates with her lost, found, rejoicing. Again, all of those of us, we've lost things. We've lost our car keys, and it seems like we always lose our car keys when I'm running late for an appointment or I got to go pick the kids up from school, and where are my keys, and I can't believe I can't find it, or the Colts game's on at 1, and where's that stinking remote, you know, all that. We were just in Mexico with the youth, and we come through Mexican customs, and as you go through customs, you kind of come out, and the door closes, and you're on the other side. When we get out, one of us had left their passport back in the customs area, and so, you know, I didn't know it initially, and so she comes up to me and says, I laid my passport down back there. Well, you can't just walk back. And so the look on her face was, you know, panic. And then my head panic. And it's like, okay. I wasn't going to say it was you. And lost and panic, frantic, trying to get a hold of somebody, you know, how do we get back around? And the lady, she must not have spoke English because she looked for someone else. And as that was happening, the door opens and there's a passport guy standing right there, or the customs guy. Anybody lose a passport? And lost, found, joy. And she got married on the beach to him in Mexico, and they've been married 2 weeks. It's been great, right? Yeah, it was just pure joy. Yeah. All right, maybe not. You know, it didn't happen. I must have dreamt that. All of us can relate, you know, losing something, finding something. So here's what Jesus is saying to the religious leaders. The joy that heaven feels when a lost sinner turns to God with a repentant heart is spectacular. In other words, you guys think you're representing God and you think I'm misrepresenting God, but you got it backwards. I'm the one that's representing God because God loves people. Man's lost. God seeks sinful man and finds us. And then when sinful man comes to God, all of heaven rejoices. Sometimes I think that heaven's more excited about a person being saved than the church is. Can you believe a guy like that got saved? I bet it doesn't stick. I mean, after all, look at him. You know, there's no way. He just did that because of his girlfriend. You know, he won't be here next week. And sometimes we can get caught up in that. We're forgetting what heaven's doing. You realize that heaven threw a great party the moment you gave your life to Jesus? That's pretty cool to think about. And the world can be so impersonal. I mean, really, who knows you? Who really knows you? I mean, we're known by our social security number. We're known by what we post on Facebook. We're known by all these things. But who really knows you? Let me assure you something today. Heaven knows you. Heaven knows the value of a human life. Heaven knows what you're dealing with right now. God Almighty knows the struggle. And he wants to enter in with you in the midst of the struggle. I'm not saying that instantly everything's going to be better. I mean, look at what Doug's had to go through for the last, how long has it been now, Doug? It's been 6 months? Yeah. But cancer-free, praise the Lord. You know, going to have to work his way back to strength and back to work and all that, which is wonderful. But God doesn't necessarily snap his fingers. Sometimes, I mean, he just makes everything great. But sometimes he says, I'll just be with you through it, right? Aren't you thankful for that? And it's, I think if we would go around the room and talk about when we grew the most in our faith, it'd probably be when we were going through the challenges. I know I can say that about the Grunins when Angel was going through her. I know for sure, all of them. Even when the kids were little. Evangeline, you were pretty small. But yet their faith grew tremendously because their mom had, was it Hodgkin's lymphoma? I mean, who would say, God, I want that? I mean, no way. And yet, as we look back at it, I think all of them would probably say, that was one of the coolest times of our life. What we watched God do through that. And those girls, I mean, Ethan too, but those girls aren't the same people they were before. And Chris and Angel probably aren't either. And you, I know we could go, Dale would say the same thing. John and Tammy say the same thing. Bart and Amy would say, I mean, all the way around we would say, Lord, I am appreciative of the challenges that you allowed me to walk through because I became more mature in my faith because of what you've done for me, right? Heaven knows you this morning. And God knows if you're yet to come to him with a repentant heart, if you've yet to come to him and accept Jesus as your Savior, God's seeking you this morning. He knows the value of your life, and he wants you to know him this morning, and that simply occurs as you surrender to him. Lord, I confess I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I believe the Savior that you sent is Jesus. I turn my life over to you, God. Use me for your glory. That's the sinner's prayer. And then at that point, he carries you safely home. You realize, I've said this before, you realize the shepherd, if a sheep continually wandered, what he would do when he would find him? After a while, he'd break his leg. He would break his leg. He would literally snap his leg off. Leg, boom. And then he would put the lamb up over him, and he would carry him home. And you know what happened after that? The lamb never left the shepherd's side. Now, we would say, that's radical, you know? And yet God loves us enough that he's willing to allow us to go through challenging things because he knows that's what it's going to take for us to come to him. And God's wooing you this morning. He's wooing us. And isn't it great to be safely home? And then we can rejoice forever and ever with God. Here, let's pray together. Lord, thanks for the way you love us. And Lord, thank you for, we see the contrast today between what religion offers, kind of cold and calloused and black and white, and what you offer us through relationship is intimacy and friendship and a deep abiding love, not just you to us or us to you, but you to us. And Lord, we're thankful that you love us that much, that you would pursue us when we were wandering in the wilderness. And Lord, I pray if any of us this morning, we've been wandering in the wilderness, we've never given our life to you, that this morning we would. We would say, Lord, I'm tired of running. Carry me home. And we allow you to pick us up and put us on your shoulders and carry us safely home, Lord. I pray that'd be our prayer this morning. I want to go home. Lord, thank you for these parables showing us about the heart of the Father. And I pray if any of us struggle with feeling like God's angry and God's ready to club me for screwing up, that we would be reminded through these parables and many other places about the heart of the shepherd and that he loves me desperately and he'd do whatever it takes, to bring me home, including sending his son to die a humiliating death on that cross. Lord, I pray for any of us today who feel a little bit away from you, Lord, whether it's because of the struggle we're dealing with and life's been hard for a bit. I pray we just cry out to you and run and climb in your lap. And allow you to comfort us and allow you to wipe away our tears and allow you to give us hope in the midst of what we see as a hopeless situation. You breathe life into things we deem as are dead. Lord, I pray you'd breathe life into us today. Thank you for hearing us when we pray. Thank you for caring about us moment by moment, day by day. Draw us near to your heart, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.